Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's Word for our meditation this morning is the epistle lesson appointed for this Sunday, of which we heard the entire expanded portion before. But we find this text recorded in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 13, reading as follows. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, our precious Lord and only Savior, beloved hearers of His Word. Do you ever pause to take at least a mental inventory, not so much of the temporal things that God has so richly provided you, but particularly of the spiritual blessings which He has abundantly showered upon you day by day? God's people in the Old Testament, too, had many spiritual blessings, of which they all too often lost sight, failed to appreciate, and at times even spurned. In fact, their blessings were the same as ours today, except that they had many of them in prophecy and in pictures, while we today have the wonderful advantage of having them in fulfillment and in fruition. By God's grace, we have today His verbally inspired precious Word in its truth and purity, not just in Moses and the prophets, the scriptures of the Old Testament, but also in the sure and certain fulfillment recorded by Christ's evangelists and apostles in the New Testament. We have the washing of regeneration, the water of holy baptism, whereby even infants already are cleansed from their sins and brought to saving faith in their Redeemer. We have spiritual meat or food, not only in the Holy Scriptures, which we have plenty of opportunities to feast upon, but in the Holy Supper of our Savior's body and blood. We have spiritual drink to quench our guilt-parched souls, the water of life, the living water of the gospel that flows from that spiritual rock that follows us. And that rock is Christ. And yet, with all the blessings richly and freely given to the children of Israel, during their wanderings in the wilderness after their exodus from Egypt, as St. Paul lists them in the expanded epistle lesson read before, the verses immediately preceding our text, we read that God was not well pleased with many of them, and that he overthrew them in the wilderness, sending their unbelieving souls into the never-ending punishment of hell. Now, Paul tells us in our text that these very things happened unto them for our example, for our warning, so that the same horrible consequences do not befall us because of the same sins into which they fell, or the very same sins in which they lived. And so we see in this text of God's word for our meditation this morning that in the negative example of the children of Israel lies a threefold admonition to us latter-day Christians. The first warning or admonition for our learning in the behavior of Israel in the wilderness is a warning against spurning the precious grace of God and yielding to the lusts of this world. Who, us? Yes, these words were written for our learning. And so let us, first of all, as we give attention to this text of God's word, penned by the words of his Holy Spirit into the Apostle Paul, let us regard our own flesh and its self-righteousness as something which we need to mortify, and heed the admonition of the Lord's Apostle written for our learning. Paul writes in our text that these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. To lust simply means to want or to long for something that God does not want us to have. This is also the meaning of the word covet in the scriptures. Now, God in his holy law has told us very specifically what pleases him and what displeases him. And the children of Israel had that very law, the Ten Commandments, on two tables of stone that God himself had written with his own finger and had given to Moses. And yet, as God's own chosen people, whom he had promised to bring back to the land of Canaan, and in whom, as their descendant, he had promised to send his only begotten Son into the world to be their Redeemer and Savior, they were not to obey God's holy law out of fear. They were not to obey God's holy law only out of dread of what he might do to them should they disobey it, but they were to obey his law out of love for him, for his grace and mercy in the Messiah, for whose sake he could assure them in their repentance, as he did in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But the children of Israel, time and time again, despised God's grace and spurned the very means of his grace by ignoring his word, by murmuring against his servants, their spiritual shepherds, Moses and Aaron, when they proclaimed God's blessed testimonies to them, and by continuing in sin and in the lusts of the flesh, thereby trying God's patience and mocking His mercy and grace. Now the apostle warns us of their ways, lest we also spurn the precious means of grace, the manna for our souls, which He has so wonderfully preserved for us in these latter days upon whom the ends of the world are come. And lest we yield to the lusts of the world round about us. He says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Although we may think that we are not tempted to gross idolatry, as was Israel in worshiping a golden calf or an image made of wood or stone, we dare never forget that the devil is constantly endeavoring to lead us, at the very least, into fine idolatry, which is just as much an abomination before God and a violation of His very first commandment. Idolatry in which people fear, love, and trust in any person or thing as they should fear, love, and trust in God alone. For the Lord Jesus Himself said to Satan in Matthew chapter 4 concerning such idolatry, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. We too are tempted to idolatry, just as the children of Israel were. But our temptations are often so subtle, so well disguised by the father of lies that we often do not even recognize them until it is too late. Yet the words of our texts indicate quite clearly the general nature of those temptations. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. In their worldly revelry around the golden calf, the children of Israel partied, we would say today. They indulged themselves and their sinful flesh in a frenzied orgy of gluttony and drunkenness and illicit sex. Now, our temptations to idolatry are indeed similar, my dear hearers, the temptation to serve ourselves and our own pleasure instead of the pleasure of our God. Money and all that money can buy tempts us to the religion of materialism, of amassing lots of money and lots of things so that we trust in them for security, for comfort, for peace of mind, and so on. We are encouraged to this mindset constantly by the world, which says to us, what's in your safe? Or have you looked at your 401k lately? What do you have set aside for your retirement? What should happen if you are disabled? You have to take care of business by getting more money socked away for the so-called rainy day. Many professing Christians, for example, find nothing wrong with needlessly volunteering themselves to work on Sunday mornings, and thus trading off for it the hearing and learning of God's precious word and the assembling of themselves together with their brethren for public worship and for mutual edification. A trade-off worth the price in today's economy, they seem to think. Because, you see, they can always go to church sometime else or somewhere else. Others spend so many hours each day and week in the making of money that they are either too tired or simply have no time left day by day to search the scriptures in their homes. And we have only to ask ourselves regarding that, how much time we spend every single day without fail in the study of God's word. They have no time to teach their children the Lord's ways, to bring them up not merely with a secular education, to bring them up not only with a social education and with all kinds of recreational and sports activities where they can earn some kind of a trophy, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of God's holy word on a day-to-day basis. They often burn their candles so long into the night on matters of this life, and especially late on Saturday night, as a kind of a letdown from the tensions of the week, that on Sunday mornings they cannot pry themselves out of bed in sufficient time to attend to the things of the life to come, to attend to spiritual blessings, which can't be bought. Spiritual blessings that they apparently regard as optional in their life. And still others will move away from an Orthodox Christian congregation and from the care of a faithful shepherd and watchman for their souls, and thus sacrifice on the altar of materialism many of their priceless spiritual blessings without a second thought. All for a promotion in their job or for a career advancement that will mean more money in their pocket. So the day with the children of Israel can more comfortably sit down to eat and drink and rise up to play. Such people, Paul says, are idolaters who make of the things of this present world their number one priority in life. The object of their fear, of their love, and of their trust, and who make the Lord and His word and His church take a number, as it were, and wait their turn, if it ever comes. And every one of us is subject to the same temptations, whether we like to admit it or not. And the proof of that statement is in these words of our text, which make this admonition something for you and for me. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. Hard to hear. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed. What? And fell in one day 23,000 people. sexual activity outside of holy marriage is not the fun that Satan makes it out to be. It destroys the Christian's chaste and decent life. It ruins his self-respect and reputation. It obliterates to a great extent the faithfulness and trust that should exist in the marriage relationship. It causes deep wounds and untold grief in families, often produces unwanted and unloved children, and frequently results in disease, despair, and even suicide. It's sin, and it is vice, the filthiness mimicked in and stimulated, as we well know, by the sexually suggestive things so popular in our world today. Provocative and even explicit dancing, lustful films, filthy lyrics in many songs, and countless forms of pornographic information on magazine shelves, in bookstores, and on the internet. Not to mention the incessant bombardment of television programming, which present sex, and particularly illicit sex, as America's favorite pastime. Of course, we would never be involved in anything like that. But participation in it, even in the look but don't touch varieties, cannot be hidden from our all-knowing God and Lord, who sees everything that we watch, everything that we hear, everything that we read, everything that we do, and knows everything that we even think, be it in the privacy of our homes, in our cars, on the streets, or in places of entertainment. God slew 23,000 fornicators in just one day. Such a stench did they raise in his holy nostrils. And that was done, St. Paul tells us, as an example to us, as an admonition to us, to whom he also writes, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." Don't go there. "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents." In spite of God's gracious protection of the children of Israel throughout their journey toward the promised land for those 40 years in the wilderness, they despised the occasional chastenings of the Lord that he laid upon them as a loving father. They were consistently and persistently ungrateful. And they even dared to accuse God, as we read in the book of Numbers, of wanting them to die in the wilderness. When they got hungry, they murmured and complained. When they were thirsty, they murmured and complained. And when God gave them that precious, miraculous food from heaven, which they called manna, "What is it? It's so wonderful." They said they were sick and tired of the Lord's precious manna, the type and picture of his precious gospel. They were sick and tired of nourishment, not just for their bodies, they were sick and tired of nourishment for their souls. They tempted Christ, our text tells us. They tempted his grace and mercy toward them with complaints and rank ingratitude. And so he sent into the camp of Israel a plague of poisonous snakes. The children remember this story from Sunday school. And many of the people died. They died in their sins of ingratitude and unbelief. And only those who looked in penitent faith to the brass serpent which Moses erected on that pole, as a type or picture of Christ crucified for sinful men, only they were saved. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer, our text tells us. All these things happened unto them for and samples. You see, brethren, we too murmur and complain a lot in spite of all the mercies, in spite of all the truth that the Lord has showed unto us. We are oftentimes so ungrateful and so two-faced about it, besides, that we thank God at mealtime for his good gifts, and confess that his mercy endureth forever, and then out of the very same mouth we complain about how poor we are, or how sick we are, or how sad and how depressed we are, how we have been abused and misused by other people, how things just aren't going for us the way we had envisioned them to go, and so on. And that kind of ungrateful, selfish murmuring should not characterize us as Christians. Why? Because it shows callous indifference to the grace of God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, who reconciled us unto himself unilaterally because of his son's perfect propitiation of divine justice, and through whom he has given us, the Bible says, all things. We are rich, believe it or not, for he was poor. Is not this a wonder? Isn't this a miracle? Therefore, praise God evermore here on earth and yonder. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content, gratefully content, grateful to our merciful and gracious God for never failing us or forsaking us. Now, all these things are written for our admonition. They're not just Bible stories. They're not just Old Testament history. They're not just the stories about those ungrateful children of Israel at whom we should throw rocks because of their bad behavior. These are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The time is not far off when we shall see the fulfillment of all things, even the second coming of our Lord Jesus. For the signs are all around us. including the sign that the love of many, what was once love for God and for his word and for their spiritual blessings, have grown cold. We pray, God, by the effectual working of his Holy Spirit through the word, that we give due heed to this admonition of the Lord's apostle against spurning God's precious means of grace and against yielding to the lusts of the world. Why? That no man take our crown. May he graciously preserve us in his word and faith unto our end, that the wicked foe may have no power over us in the way that he seduced so many of God's people in Israel. But there's another important admonition in Israel's behavior to which we should give due heed. For we read in our text, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth," and who of us is there who doesn't think that he is standing in the grace of God? "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." You see, one of the things that led to the downfall of many an Israelite in the wilderness was sinful pride and arrogant self-confidence regarding salvation. Many thought that they would certainly reach the promised land just because they were Abraham's seed according to the flesh. God promised Canaan to us, so just because we have Abraham's blood flowing through our veins, we know that we're going to get there. And so we don't have to be grateful for anything. We are deserving of God's favor. We're deserving of God's protection. We're deserving of ultimate salvation. We deserve a lot more than the Lord is giving us out here in the wilderness. And this is also a temptation for you and me, my dear hearers. For we often get the idea, in spite of our new man, which fights that idea, we often get the idea that we who have God's word in its purity, we who have weathered many a controversy for the sake of his truth, we who are baptized and confirmed members of an Orthodox Lutheran congregation, we'll certainly be able to withstand all the temptations that the devil can throw at us, and we'll ultimately be saved because, after all, we, unlike so many others, are strong Christians. We would never, for example, fall into idolatry or fornication, or despising the means of grace, or murmuring against God and his servants. We would never do any of these things for which we are being admonished by the will of God's own Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul here in our text. Though all men should be offended, yet will I never be offended. Remember who said that? It was Peter. Just before he denied three times that he even knew who Jesus was. Watch out, Paul says in our text. Take heed. That was the children of Israel's attitude, and look what happened to them. "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Let us always keep in mind that it is God alone who keeps us steadfast in the true and saving faith through his holy word, so that holding fast to the truth that makes us free and drawing spiritual nourishment from daily growth in grace and knowledge, as the Apostle Peter exhorts us in his second epistle, we humbly cry out, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We have yet one last admonition to consider in the example of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And this is an example which hinges itself to the precious gospel of our dear Lord and Savior's word. It's an example, an admonition against despairing of God's merciful faithfulness to us in times of trial and temptation. We read in our text, there hath no temptation, that is trial, taken you, but such as is common to man. Just everyday stuff. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you, will not permit you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The children of Israel in our text didn't trust this truth of God's word. They didn't cling to it in times of trial, in times of discouragement, in times of trouble, in times of temptation. Instead, they murmured and complained. They doubted the solidarity of God's faithfulness. They doubted his own resolve to carry out his promises to them. They despaired of his almighty power to help them in every need. In short, as the Bible plainly tells us, they perished in unbelief. They failed to enter into the promised land of Canaan. They failed to enter into the promised land of heaven because of unbelief, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in his third and fourth chapters. We are to learn from their negative example, Paul says in our text. For there is nothing that the Lord lays upon us as his children that is so heavy a cross that we cannot bear it. Our crosses are common, Paul says. They're everyday things that plague us. Things like sickness and sorrow and poverty, loss of unfaithful friends, which is not much of a loss, unemployment, infidelity of wicked spouses or children, casualty losses in our work and business. But God, unlike the faithless world round about us, God is faithful. When the going gets rough, the tough get going, is the old saying. No. When the going gets rough, it's our faithful God who takes care of us. God is faithful, who will not suffer you, allow you to be tempted, to be tried above that you are able. He will never crush you with a cross and drive you to despair, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. Even if that way to escape is snatching you out of this veil of tears to himself in heaven, that ye may be able to bear it. The ability to bear crosses after our Savior is not in us. As if we of ourselves were so strong and so resolute and so invincible that those things cannot harm us. But it is God's mercy and grace in Christ Jesus, according to which he promises us in Psalm 50, verse 15, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. All things, he assures us in Romans 8, 28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Not because they're good enough, not because they are strong enough, not because they are loving enough, but because he loved them. Them who are the called according to his gracious purpose. Those who despair in times of tribulation and temptations do so because they look to themselves for rescue instead of to their faithful and merciful Savior. So then, my dear brethren, concerning the temptations that we face to spurn God's means of grace, to yield to the lusts of our old Adam, our fleshly tendency to trust ourselves and our own steadfastness, our sniveling weakness in times of trial and temptation, let us commit our cause to our merciful and gracious God, who himself will preserve us unto his heavenly kingdom, and through whom in all these things we are more than conquerors, for the sake of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. God grant us ever such confidence. Such confidence in his promises and steadfast trust in his abiding faithfulness for his great mercy's sake. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus, unto life everlasting. Amen.